Please turn with me in your Bible then to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. So we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22. Reading from God's holy word. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed Jesus. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. And we pray that your spirit of truth would guide us into this truth because this is reality. This is your reality. This is facts. This is the way things are. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that by your spirit you would convict us of this truth, guide us into it. Enlighten our minds. May we walk in its light, dear Heavenly Father, to your glory and our eternal good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. D.L. Moody tells the story of the hymn, "Let the Lower Lights Be Burning." He says there's two sets of lights that guided the ships into the Cleveland Harbor on Lake Erie. There was a high light above the bluffs, which could be seen for miles. And then there were the lower lights near the coastline to guide the ships through the rocks to safety on shore. On one particular stormy night, the wind and rain had extinguished the lower lights, and the ship's captain was faced with the decision. Should I keep the boat out on the lake till daylight, or should I risk being destroyed by the rocks hid in the darkness along the shore? The captain reasoned that by staying out on that lake all night that the storm could destroy the ship, so he risked the darkness. Without the lower lights, though, to guide it, the ship was destroyed by the rocks and all was lost. D.L. Moody applied the story to our Christian witnessing and discipleship. He said this, "The upper lights in heaven are burning brightly as ever. But what about the lower lights? The lights of heaven are burning as brightly as ever, but what about the lower lights?" How true today, friends, when discipleship is seemingly non-existent in most professing churches. In fact, I'm confident this morning if I went to most churches and to those sitting in the congregation and I asked them what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that there would be very, very few that profess Christ who could give me an answer, a biblical answer to the meaning of discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, says this, "What is taught today is cheap grace. Preaching without forgiveness, without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, grace without the cross, and grace without Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, living and incarnate." Friends, Jesus and his first century followers, they knew nothing about cheap grace. They knew only costly grace. In the first four centuries of the Christian church, there were over 4 million Christian martyrs dying for their faith in Jesus. They knew what it meant to take up their cross daily and follow Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." In the historic context in Jesus' day, when somebody looked out the window of their house and they saw somebody with a cross beam across his shoulders heading for Golgotha, everybody knew what it meant. To follow Jesus meant to come and to die. Times of affluence like we have in America, grace is cheap, and following Jesus is easily gutted of its biblical meaning. Our biblical text today centers on that command of Jesus, follow me. And may we, by God's grace, know what that really means biblically, and in our heart know that it applies to every one of us who names the name of Jesus. Follow along in the outline in the bulletin as we address the title today, Are You a Follower of Jesus? The first point is the call's emissaries. Verses 18 and verse 21. Emissary means representative, a delegate, an ambassador. Verse 18, verse 21. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them. So we ask the question, who did Jesus pick to be his representatives, his disciples, sent out on missions? 1 Corinthians 1:25 to 31 provides the answer. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, how that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has called the foolish of the world to put to shame those that are wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those that are mighty. And the base things in the world and the world things that are despised, God has chosen. And the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in God's presence. For by God's doing are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, which is the means of our salvation, according as it is written, that no flesh should boast. If you want to boast, you boast only in God. So what these verses tell us is, in choosing these two sets of brothers as fishermen, that the fishermen in the culture of the Jews of that day were the lowest rung on the totem pole. They were at the bottom of the social order. They were despised by all the socially elite, the educated, the superiors in Judea. And the religious establishment of the Pharisees and scribes, which represented the middle class, and also the Sadducees and the high priestly families that represented the wealthy class. They despised fishermen. Their testimony was not even accepted in court, just like that of shepherds, publicans, tax collectors, and women. They were not rabbis. They weren't educated in rabbinic schools at all. They were not successful in the world's eyes. Just the opposite of professing Christianity today. It all started with the Haringey Conference in 1954 with Billy Graham, when he introduced celebrities on the platform. Ever since then, in professing Christianity today, we're into celebrity-itis. Somebody has name recognition, who has some story in the past that everybody knows. That's the person that you're supposed to listen to and follow. What can we surmise here about Jesus' chosen men? Remember, between Matthew 4:11 and verse 12 is John 1:19 to John 3:36. I hope you have that written in your Bible. Between Matthew 4:11 and verse 12, write John 1:19 through 3:36. And when you read that passage, you find that there were five of the 12 men, five of those 12 men that ended up the apostles, that had been with Jesus in Judea in that first year of his public ministry. And that first Passover that's mentioned in John 2:23 is in 27 AD. So we're in the year 27 AD. And those five men were Peter, Andrew, John, Philip, and Nathaniel. And Andrew and John had first been disciples of John the Baptist. Then when Jesus went to Galilee, evidently they had gone back and resumed their former occupation as fishermen. And Jesus had not yet commanded them to forsake all and follow him. So on the present occasion, our biblical text right now, Jesus was walking along Capernaum. Remember, that's his headquarters during his 3.5-year public ministry, located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's walking along the sandy shore there, and he sees then among these busy fishermen those who had previously been with him in Judea. Parallel accounts to our Bible text today are found in Mark 1, 16 through 20, and Luke 5, 1 through 11. Friends, as believers, we're not to judge by outward appearance. That's what it says in John 7, 24. Do not judge by appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Remember 1 Samuel 16, 7. Man looks on the outward appearance. Where does God look? God looks on the heart. In James 2, 1 through 13, James says, you know, when the rich man comes in, you don't say to him, oh, here's the good seat, the best seat, you take that. And then if the poor man comes in, you say, hey, you sit over here at my feet. No, in Christianity, we don't judge by appearance. We look on the heart. The inside is the important thing. It's an eternal soul with a body. We don't show partiality or favoritism. We must not assume that to be a Christian spiritual means you have to be poor either, and that if you're rich, you're going to hell. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, now consider your calling. It says, not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The Apostle Paul, he was the wisest of the wise. He studied under Gamaliel, the chief of the Pharisees, the best teacher of them all. In Luke 8:3, remember, there were certain women of means. They had riches, and they followed Jesus in his earthly ministry, and they gave of their means to support his ministry as he went about from village to village. Lady Huntington was a very rich noble. In the time of England, you have John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield in the 1700s. And she gave of her riches abundantly to support their ministries. And she looked at 1 Corinthians 1:26 and she said, saved by an M. She says, you note, it doesn't say not any noble are called. It says not many noble are called. Saved by an M. Matthew 19, 23 and 24 says, Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But remember, all your wealth comes from God, Deuteronomy 18, and those to whom it is given, you are responsible before God. To more is given, more is required, Luke 12, 47 and 48. And remember, over 50% of professing Christians say Christianity is against wealth. No, they're not. God's the one who gives wealth. What Christianity is against is 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money. That's the root of all evil. In Mark 1:20, it says that when James and John, the brothers, left Zebedee, their father, in the boat, they left Zebedee with the hired servants. That means there that they were of quite well-to-do. And in leaving their father, those two brothers did not deprive him of necessary assistance to run his business. Being a fisherman with a common trade did not mean that you were poor, stupid, socially uncouth, or weak. They were working men. They were men of the people. That's what Jesus did when he came. He identified with people, all classes of people, all genders, all nationalities. And what did the religious elite of Jerusalem say? Look, Matthew 11, 19. A glutton and a wine bibber, they called Jesus, because he sat down with the publicans and the sinners. But the bottom line of that verse, Matthew 11, 19 says, wisdom is justified by her children. There were those people that came to saving faith in Jesus. Tozer, in an essay, Man, the Dwelling Place of God, says this, We must look on people as eternal spirits with a body. Each person you see has value. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. And that's an eternal soul with a body, an eternal soul that's going to spend eternity in one of two places, either heaven or hell. And the difference is whether or not you put saving faith in Jesus for forgiveness of sins. John 4, 23 and 24, that greatest of worship passages, says the Father is seeking true worshipers to worship Him. And the Father is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You see, first and foremost, our worship is spiritual. It's spiritual. That's where true religion lies. It's not in diet, days, garments, and ceremonies. It's placed in union of our spirit with the Spirit of God. As I shared in Sunday school this morning, the most tragic loss of the fall was the loss of the spiritual ability to understand the truths of God and to commune with God. But in regeneration, that is restored. And it's only then that we can experience true spiritual understanding, true religion, and true worship. That's restored when we're born again. Henry School defined true religion as a union of the soul with God, a real participation of the divine nature, the divine image drawn upon the soul, or to put it in the Bible's words, it's Christ formed within us, Galatians 4:19. And I ask you, friend, is Christ formed in you this day? Are you regenerated, born again? Are you a sent one? Are you an emissary of Christ? Are you an ambassador for Him? And that's irrespective of class, ethnicity, race, gender. It's all a matter of heart. Has your heart been changed by Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? The first point is the call's emissary. The second point is the call's essence. Look at verse 19. Then He said to them, "Follow Me, and I'll make you fishers of men." There is the oldest title for a minister in the Bible. Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. Luke 5:1 says Jesus had just been occupied with a large crowd. So He's telling those brothers, as they had caught fish, so now, by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, they'd catch men. They'd be Jesus' ambassadors, evangelists, and bringing the elect to saving faith in Jesus, to repentance and salvation from sin. 13 times in the Bible, Jesus says, "Follow Me." 13 times. And literally it means, "Come you after Me. Come you after Me." Luke 5:27, Jesus said to Levi, the tax collector, "Matthew, follow Me." In John 21:22, after Peter was recommissioned there along the Sea of Galilee, Jesus says, "Follow Me." You'll notice in our Bible text here, you might want to underline it, verse 19, verse 20 and 22, three times Jesus said, "Follow Me." That's raised to the superlative of emphasis. It was common practice of Greek philosophers in Jesus' day to have their students go with them wherever they went, to hear what they had to say, observe what they did. So too with the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day, and Jesus was a rabbi. He's what we'd call a peripatetic rabbi. What does that mean? He's like Pied Piper. As Jesus walked from village to village, His disciples essentially followed in a line behind Him. And what Jesus would do is teach as He walked, and then what they'd do is pass His teachings down the line, and they'd commit them to memory. And as they committed His teachings to memory, when they got to the next village, they'd get food or whatever they needed, then they'd also disperse, and then the followers of Jesus would spread the teachings of Jesus to the people of that village. So what does Jesus mean by "follow Me"? James Montgomery Boyce, in his book, Christ's Call to Discipleship, says this. Listen, Jesus' command to follow Him is the most basic explanation of what it means to be a disciple. Let me repeat that. Jesus' command to follow Him is the most basic explanation of what it means to be a disciple. This is not a suggestion. This is a command, a formal order from one God who has authority or control over all things. He says, follow me. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Matthew 11:28-30 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the old days, they used to farm with oxen, and they put a yoke on the oxen's neck. So that farmer then had authority over, control over those oxen, can direct them where they go. That's the picture Jesus is giving there. Come to me. That's a call to discipleship. It means you're under a yoke. You're under authority. To be a disciple of Jesus, to follow Jesus, means you're under a yoke. You're under authority. One who has the power or right to enforce obedience. In the old days, the ancient Near East, if somebody conquered, a king conquered another country, a city or a nation, what he would do is he'd set up two poles. He'd set up two poles and a crossbeam. And he'd put them 4 feet off the ground. Back in those days, the average height was 4'10". This was 4 feet off the ground. So the conquering king would sit on his throne and he'd have all the subjects pass under the yoke. What did that signify? That signified that every one of them then put themselves under the authority of that king, the conquering king, the master. And that's what Jesus says. You follow me, you put a yoke on, you're under my authority. You obey me implicitly. Luke 9:23 gives three elements of discipleship. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Self-denial is just the opposite of what's taught in schools today in America, self-esteem. What Robert Schuller used to think when he said we need a new reformation, one of self-esteem, not self-denial. What a bunch of crock and a denial of the Bible and of Jesus' command to follow me. Self-denial, humility, that's the first. Then take up your cross, it says daily. And your cross is not your mother-in-law. Your cross is not your lousy job. Your cross is not your car that doesn't run. Your cross is, like I said, you look out the window, you see somebody with the crossbeam on his shoulders headed for Golgotha, you know exactly what it means. And it says you're willing to die for Jesus daily. Daily. And then it says, follow me. Put the yoke on. You're under authority. Most basic explanation of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So Luke 9:23 is the focal verse on discipleship. The focal text on discipleship is Matthew 10:24-42. And Lord willing, we'll get to that in the future when we go through the book of Matthew and get to Matthew 10:24-42. A disciple in Greek is a mathetes, a learner. A learner. A learner means three things. Submit, know, and obey. Submit, know, and obey. Submit, sub mateo in the Greek. Sub means under, mateo, authority. First of all, you put yourself under the authority of Jesus. Secondly is to know. You know what Jesus said. Do you know what Jesus said? The Bible. And then thirdly, you do it. You obey it. Remember what it says in the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15, we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Any disciple of Jesus is a student of Jesus, a studier, a learner. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law, it's my meditation all the day. Everyone who is a disciple of Jesus loves Jesus' word just as they love Jesus. What's true of unbelievers is 2 Thessalonians 2:10. They had not the love of the truth that they might be saved. I've told you many times that's the verse. After God got a hold of me, that was the verse that he used to shake me right to the bottom of my shoes. Because I had it all here in my head, but I didn't have it in my heart. I didn't love it. You can have the truth but not love it. It's only those who have the truth and love it that obey the truth. And it's those who obey the truth are the true followers of Jesus. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In the New Testament, to know and not to do is not to know at all. So you can profess all you want to about Jesus and give all the right answers. But if you're not obeying him, you're not a Christian at all. You're not a follower. F.F. Bruce taught at Manchester College in England. He said to follow Jesus means five things. First of all, take up your cross daily. We've already discussed that. Secondly, he says, listen to his small voice. What does that mean? That doesn't mean a direct God talking to you, but you're doing that right now. You're listening to God's small voice. You're listening to God's word being preached. When you have devotions at home, God's Spirit then giving you a spiritual enlightenment, you're listening to his small voice. When you attend Sunday school and Bible studies, you're listening to his small voice. And thirdly, he says self-denial. Fourth, he says suffering. 1 Peter 2:21, Jesus says, I've given you an example that you should, as I have suffered for you, that you should follow me and suffer also. And lastly, he says service. There is obedience. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Jesus says, if you'll love me, you'll keep my commandments. And what's the aim of our obedience is Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your fathers in heaven. Discipleship or making disciples, as I've said, is sorely lacking in Christian churches today. I love the ESL class on Sunday morning. The heart of my ministry. I've got 9 teenagers. Teach them the Bible for an hour and a half every Sunday morning or Saturday morning. 9:30 to 11. It don't get any better than that. They're committed to Jesus. Following Jesus. They want to learn. They delight in his word. Right now, George Barna says in the professing church in America, only 2% of professing Christians commit to the Great Commission, which says what? Go into all the world and make disciples. 2% of professing Christians are committed to discipleship. Brian McLaren, the leader in the emergent church, the so-called emergent church, says this: I do not believe that making disciples means making adherence to the Christian religion. That's a lie. That's exact opposite of our text this morning and to Jesus' command to follow me. Friends, listen closely. To call yourself a Christian without being a disciple of Jesus or to be involved in making other disciples is an oxymoron. In other words, you are an imposter. You're not a real Christian at all. So I ask you the question today, are you a disciple of Jesus? Have you counted the cost? Are we following in word only? Are we following in word and deed? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:24-25. He said, a disciple is not above his teacher, and a student above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his own household? Are you a follower of Jesus? First point is the call's emissaries. The second point is the call's essence. The third point is the call's effectualness. Look at verse 20 and 22. Verse 20, they immediately left their nets and followed him. And verse 22, immediately they left the boat and their father and they followed him. Both of these verses, you can write in your Bible, highlight the doctrine of effectual calling. The doctrine of effectual calling. And it's only doctrines of grace church like Grace Baptist and Reformed churches that teach what Scripture teaches. There are two callings, not one. The first call is the outward or general call, and the other is the inner or effectual call. Most churches in Wilmer are Armenian. They only teach the general call or the outer call. And the general call or the outer call is this: the call of the gospel goes out to all men, it's offered to all men, to their outer ear, and it can be resisted. It's ineffectual by man's sinful will. This is like John 5, 39 and 40. Jesus said to the Jews, those unbelievers, his enemies, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life." If you believe as the Arminians believe, what you believe then is a man in his sinful will. He decides whether to accept Jesus or not. That salvation is of man. It's not of God. Makes man the ultimate determiner of salvation, and that's exactly opposite to Scripture. Psalm 3:8, Jonah 2:9 says salvation is of God. And 1 Corinthians 1:30, which is the verse of effectual calling or election, says it's by God's doing and God's doing alone that you're in Christ, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, which is the means of salvation. Anyone who believes as the Armenian believes, you're at best, you are ignorant of the Bible, and at worst, you now do not really believe in the omnipotent God of the Bible at all. Secondly, the inner call or the effectual call. B.B. Warfield, who taught at Princeton Seminary and died in 1921, says this, very interesting. In the gospel accounts, when Jesus uses the Greek word kaleo, call, he means the general call. So Matthew 22:14, many are called. That's the general call. The outer, that many are called, but few are chosen. So many are called, the general call, there's many that resist. It's just the few of the elect that come to saving faith, where it's effectual. See. He says the same thing in Matthew 20:16. Whereas Warfield says every time the word kaleo, the call, is used in the Pauline and the Petrine epistles, it means the effectual call. So in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior. As it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Westminster Shorter Catechism 31, what is effectual calling? It's the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to freely embrace Jesus Christ offered to us in the gospel. The effectual call cannot be resisted. Psalm 110:3, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. And that power is Ephesians 1:19 and 20. It's the same power, omnipotent power, that raised Jesus from the dead. And it's the same power that regenerates us and unites us with Christ in saving faith. Effectual calling is the act of the Holy Spirit affecting regeneration or new birth on the basis of election. God not only determines who's going to be saved, he actually saves them. All the glory goes to him. Notice the word immediate here, euthys in the Greek. It's 42 times in the gospel according to Mark, 42 times. It means forthwith, straightway, with no delay, implicit, no hesitation or doubts. One scholar I read said delayed obedience is disobedience. They followed Jesus without any hesitation. They forsook all. They left their fishing trade and they followed Jesus. They had decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind them, the cross before them, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with them, still they will follow. No turning back, no turning back. And that forsaking means what? I encourage you this week to read Luke 14:25-33. Jesus says, if you do not hate your father and your mother, your brother and sister, you cannot follow me. He says there, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot follow me. He says there, whoever does not forsake all does not follow me. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we have to drop our current vocation, leave our husband or wife and our family, and go follow Jesus? No. Doesn't mean that at all. But what Jesus means is that he comes first. He comes first in love. He comes first in devotion. He comes first in commitment. He comes first in our priorities. He comes first. We live for him. And we endeavor to love him with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul. Matthew 22:37. Friends, I ask you this day, have we counted the cost of the effectual calling of Jesus in our lives? Are you a follower of Jesus? 3 points this morning. The call's emissaries, the call's essence, and the call's effectualness. In John 6:21-72 is what is called the bread of life discourse. In verses 53 to 56, Jesus says, unless you eat of me and drink of me, you cannot. You're not my disciple. You can't follow me. In verse 66, at first seems shocking. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and they walked no more with him. What does that mean? They were disciples in name only, profession only, but not in their heart. They were never saved in the first place. And Jesus then looks at the 12 in verse 67. He says, will you also go away? And then verses 68 and 69, Martin Lloyd-Jones calls the irreducible minimum of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And Peter looks at Jesus and he says, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, that you are the Son of the living God. The two words, remember, friends, follow me, they're a command. They're a command from the Lord that means for any true disciple, at least 5 elements should be evidenced in your Christian walk. At least these 5 elements should be evidenced in your Christian walk to be a true disciple of Jesus. Number 1, obedience. Faith and exercise directed by divine authority, responding to the divine will, has to be obedience. Repentance. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit in which a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Visibly reformed. Submission, number 3. Sub, put yourself under Mateo, the authority. We're under Christ's authority. He's the Lord. We're the servants, the bond slave. What he says, we do. What he says we do. Commitment. The willingness to do whatever it takes and be uncomfortable as it takes to get wherever you want to go. Oh, is that lacking today? It's not just in marriage it's lacking. But it's lacking in followers of Jesus Christ. Commitment. Matthew 10:22. He that shall endure to the end, he shall be saved. And it's tied right in with perseverance. What's the difference between endurance and perseverance? Endurance is you stand your ground. You stand your ground. But perseverance is you push against the opposition to get where you want to go. And that perseverance is like Christian going from the city of destruction to the celestial city. You keep on keeping on. Faith in Jesus. He that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. Amy Carmichael, the great missionary to India, was born in 1895. She died January 18, 1951. She never came home on a furlough. She said this, give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God. That's a true disciple of Jesus. Remember, friends, when it comes to commitment and perseverance, the Christian life is not a door we walk through. It's a path we follow. So I leave you today with a question. Have you heard the call of Jesus? Follow me. And have you answered it in word and in deed? Sweetly, Lord, we have heard the calling. Come follow me. And we see where thy footsteps falling lead us to thee. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. we will follow the steps of Jesus wherever they go. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, these are sober words. These are hard words. But I pray, dear Heavenly Father, by your Spirit of truth and your omnipotent power, that you make them soft words. You change hearts, rend hearts. Be hearts, dear Heavenly Father, that are truly in submission to you, obedience to you, that love you, that commit to you, want to persevere in Jesus. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that be true of each one of us here. May we not be mere professors, dear Heavenly Father. May we count the cost. And by your Spirit's enabling, be willing, dear Heavenly Father, to take the yoke upon us and be disciples of yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymnal.